The following was delivered on Sunday morning, December 8, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, there is a handout, so if you've not received one, please raise your hand to get one, and we'll look at that quotation later on in our class. You don't need to read it right now. In fact, I would encourage you not to read it. You might get distracted. We continue our studies in this class on the Bible's teachings regarding marriage. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2 once again. I know that I've read this passage certainly last Sunday, perhaps the Sunday before that, I think. But I trust that you won't get weary of reading the same passage of the Word of God, a crucial foundational passage concerning marriage. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, as I've noted before, in this passage we see the need identified in verse 18, the need met by God in verses 18, 21, and 22, the marriage covenant established in verses 22 and 24, and then the husband's declaration in verse 23. And now we come to verse 24 this morning. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Here we have God's declaration, God's pronouncement on the wedding day, the first wedding day. We began with this verse at the end of last Sunday's class. This is where we begin this morning. And I would like us to learn from verse 24 a number of practical and vital truths. First of all, God has ordained that the marriage relationship must replace the parent-child relationship. That's where we ended last Sunday. We did not get to really open that up. We began, but we'll continue today. At marriage, a man leaves his father and mother and begins to and must continue to cleave to his wife. And the clear implication of this text is that the woman must do the same. She must leave father and mother and cleave to her husband. And I noted last Sunday that in the Bible, to leave means to depart from, to leave behind, to forsake. And to cleave means to adhere closely, to be glued together, as it were. That is what God says must happen at marriage. And last week I said, please read, and hopefully you had the chance to do that, Ruth chapter 1 and a few verses there. So turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. I hope that most of you are familiar with this historical account in Ruth. Naomi, a Jewess, and her husband left Israel. They went to Moab, and there she married, her sons married two Moabitess women. Her husband died, Naomi's husband died, and her daughters-in-law, their husbands died. Now Naomi is returning back to Israel. She says to her two daughters-in-law, "You do not need to come with me, stay here." And in Ruth 1, verse 14, we read, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again," the two daughters-in-law. "And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." And there's our word, Ruth clave unto Naomi, verse 15. "And she said," Naomi said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return after your sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you." And there's the word leave again. "Entreat me not to leave you and to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So the same Hebrew words for leave and cleave, which are used in Genesis 2, verse 24, are also used in this passage in Ruth. And here is a picture of leaving and cleaving, which husbands and wives are to implement when they are married. Sometimes this passage is read at weddings, and I always thought that it was very nice, but after studying it for these classes, I said it really is a very appropriate passage to be read at weddings, because you see very clearly that reality of leaving and cleaving. Ruth left her kinsmen, the Moabites. She would not leave Naomi, but rather clave to Naomi. And so men and women are to leave their parents and cleave to one another as husband and wife. From the moment a marriage is established, a husband must prefer his wife to his parents, no matter how wonderful his relationship was or is with his father and mother. He must now prefer his wife to his father and mother. And no longer is the wife's first loyalty to be her to her father and mother, and of course not to any other relationships as well, but her first loyalty must be to her husband, and of course all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how wonderful her relationship was, is with her father and mother, she is to have her first priority be her husband. Matthew Henry said this, "To whom can we be more firmly bound than to fathers that begat us and mothers that bore us?" See what he's saying? There's no other human relationship on earth, really, one might think, than that of parents to child. The father that begat us, the mother that bore us. To whom can we be more firmly bound, Matthew Henry asks. But then he goes on to say this, "Yet the son must quit them," his parents, "to be joined to his wife, and the daughter must forget her parents to cleave to her husband." The very, very vital principle here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So I say to parents that are here of married sons and daughters, You must not, by your words and actions, overthrow or undermine God's created order. You must indeed continue to love your son, your daughter, who are now married, but you must encourage and promote this God-ordained leaving and cleaving. That's what you as parents must do. And of course, I'm speaking primarily to Christian parents. Your married daughter's primary confidant should no longer be you, mom. I'm not saying that mom and daughter cannot continue to have a confidential friendship and love as mother and daughter. But when your daughter gets married, her primary confidant should no longer be you, the mother, but should be her husband. The leader of the new family unit is not the future grandfather, even when there's no children involved. A man and a woman get married. The father, he wants to still exercise some authority or rule over either the son or the daughter who are married. He's the future grandfather. You're not to do that. That's overthrowing, undermining God's ordained, created order. So that's just a practical lesson here from Genesis 2:24. Parents, you need to encourage and promote the leaving and cleaving. It's painful. It's not always easy. And I'm speaking from experience. I have a son who's a Christian who's married. It's not always easy, but you need to think and speak and act in a godly, biblical way. Well, secondly, from Genesis 2:24, furthermore, we learn from those very words, they shall become one flesh, that marriage is to be consummated by sexual union. They're very chaste words. They mean more than that, but they certainly at least mean that. And I want everyone to notice from Genesis 2:24, from the whole passage, that sexual union occurs after marriage, not prior to marriage. Young men, young women, everyone in this auditorium, look at Genesis 2. Sexual union occurs after marriage, not prior to it. The basis or justification for sexual union is not romance. It's not. It's not love. We love one another. Therefore, why can't we have sexual intercourse together? We love one another. We're really committed to one another. Are you married? No. Well, then you must not be engaged in sexual intercourse. But you must not be engaged in sexual activity that is the precursor to intercourse. Why is that justified? That is also for marriage. The basis and justification, according to God's word, for sexual union, sexual activity, is the establishment of a marital, covenantal commitment and union between one man and one woman. And because the physical union of husband and wife is an expression of their covenantal relationship as husband and wife, sexual relations must only occur after the covenantal relationship has been established. It's a picture of that reality. So the reality must exist first before the picture takes place. Created by God, the physical sexual relationship between a husband and wife is holy, it is good, it is to be enjoyed within marriage and within the parameters of the Bible's teachings. Sexual union between a husband and wife is not something that is dirty or disgusting. I think I've said this before in these classes. It is not to be regarded as something dirty or disgusting or subhuman. It is not something to be avoided in marriage. It's not something to be disdained in marriage. It's not something to be rejected or tolerated occasionally. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 4. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, we've actually looked at Hebrews 13:4 previously, and we only looked at the first part of the verse. We saw that marriage is to be regarded with honor. And I pointed out that it's the same Greek word that is used to describe even the blood of Christ. So marriage is of great price. Marriage is precious in the sight of God, and it should be precious in your sight. Marriage is to be esteemed. Marriage is to be held especially dear. And that perspective, you see from Hebrews 13:4, is not just for a few. It's not just for Christians. It's for all. Marriage is to be had in honor among all. So your thinking and my thinking, your perspectives, my perspectives, our view of marriage must be one where marriage is held in honor. But now in Hebrews 13:4, note that the apostle also states that the marriage bed, as the God-ordained place for sexual intimacy, and the Greek word translated bed in English makes that very plain. It is the God-ordained place for sexual intimacy, that bed is undefiled when it is not soiled by the sins of sexual immorality. Sexual union between a husband and wife is undefiled. The apostle of Hebrews, and I don't mean by that Paul, I'm just saying the apostle, we don't know the author of Hebrews in a dogmatic way. The apostle previously used the exact same Greek word to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So turn in Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 7 just to see this, and verse 26. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You see there that word, undefiled. That's the same word used in Hebrews 13:4 concerning the marriage bed. Let the bed be undefiled. So Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we know is undefiled, unsoiled. And so you see sexual intimacy for husband and wife, the marriage bed is also undefiled. It is unsoiled. That's how we're to view the sexual relations between husband and wife. Now go back to Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Notice next that the apostle does state that those who pervert God's created design and order for the fulfillment of their sexuality will, if they continue impenitent, be judged by God. He says that fornicators will be judged by God. That is, those who engage in any form of sexual activity outside of marriage. They will be judged by God because they have disregarded God's institution of marriage. And then the apostle says that adulterers will also be judged. Those who break their marriage covenant by sexual activity with someone other than their spouse. They will be judged by God because they have defiled what should have been undefiled. They've defiled the conjugal bed of marriage. So these two primary categories of sexual sins, fornication and adultery, I believe the writer to Hebrews, he has used them, he has employed them as a synecdoche. That is, he uses these two terms in order to represent the entirety of all sexual sins. And we must remember, in the light of Hebrews 13:4, that God does see all such sins, whether you are unmarried presently or married, whether male or female, whether you have got a wonderful marriage or not, whatever your situation, God does see all such sexual sins, and God is offended by all such sins. And God will judge those who commit such sins. Listen to Charles Spurgeon commenting on this text. He wrote these words concerning Hebrews 13:4 in God's judgment. I quote, "And terrible will be their doom when God does judge them. They may think that, because they sin in secret, therefore they shall escape punishment. But it shall not be so. Whether men judge them or not, God will judge them." And now in your handout, if you would look at that handout that you have, I gave it to you. The ushers gave it to you on my behalf, because it's a lengthy quote. It's an excellent quote, and I would like you to follow with your eyes as well as your ears while I read it. So it's a faithful man of God commenting upon Hebrews 13, verse 4. "These words are not less applicable to us than they were to those to whom they were originally addressed. From the abnormalities of modern society, especially in large cities, special facilities are afforded both for the commission and the concealment of the sins against which this divine injunction is particularly directed. And it is to be feared that even among the professing Christians, there are persons who avail themselves of these facilities. If there be any such who may read these pages, in the name of God, I assure them that their sin will find them out, and that, however they may cloak these abominations from the eye of man, they must one day be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, and have their final doom determined by that law that declares that no fornicator nor unclean person has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience." Of course, the last two quotes there are from Ephesians chapter 5. So who is the author of this quote? A modern man, you might think. But it was John Brown of Scotland in 1862. And I think these words are very appropriate for us in American culture. And I now ask, are any of you presently indulging secret sexual sins. John Brown was clearly referring to houses of prostitution, I believe. But now, you can engage in such things, at least mentally and in your heart, with your computer, your iPad, your smartphone, secretly. But as John Brown says, if there be any such who may read these pages in the name of God, I assure them that their sin will find them out, and that however they may cloak these abominations from the eye of man, they must one day be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. If you are presently indulging such sins sexually, secretly, repent. Go to Christ. Do not delay. Confess your sins. Seek help. Confess to your spouse if you need to. Seek help from your spouse. Seek help from your pastors. These sins are like 1,000 octopuses. I'm not trying to be funny here, but I was trying to think of something that would convey the idea of the entangling nature of these sins. Each octopus has 8 tentacles. It's like 1,000 octopuses entangling you in these sins. Seek help now if you are engaged in such sexual sins. You don't need to be a member of the church to seek help from the pastors. Seek help now, especially by going to God, crying out to God through Christ. But another lesson, this very truth from Hebrews 13:4, which again is tied to Genesis 2:24, the sexual purity of the marriage bed. Sexual sins will be judged. We need to, as Christians, proclaim such realities, such truths, that God will judge these sins. We need to say this faithfully. We need to say this courageously. We need to say this earnestly. We need to say this lovingly to those around us in our generation. Because Americans are being sold a bill of goods by Hollywood, by the President of the United States, by politicians, by sociologists left and right, by educators in public schools, by everyone, it seems, that it's okay what you do with your body. Go ahead and indulge yourself sexually. No one is being hurt. If you think it's good, that's fine. If the person you're doing this with thinks it's fine, that's fine. That is a lie. It is a lie. And there is an active devil who is seeking to drag thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of your fellow Americans down the broad road that leads to eternal destruction. There is no escape from hell. There is no end to hell. There is no suicide in hell so that you can be freed from hell. There is no destruction that ultimately totally destroys you and you're just nothing anymore. It never ends. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever because they have willfully rebelled against God, their Creator. God who made them sexual beings. And they've said, I will not have God's rule. I will have my rule. And they deserve the punishment that God will righteously give them. God is not unrighteous in his punishments. He doesn't punish more than they deserve. To do so would be unrighteous. Do you see? Why are you not looking at me? Why are you sleeping? We need to proclaim these sins and realities to our fellow Americans. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 9. First Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Paul begins with the words in verse 9, do you not know? Among the members of the church in Corinth, Greece, were those who professed, I'm a Christian. They're apparently members of the church. Yet they were practicing a variety of sins. They were not all sexual sins, as you can see from what we've just read. But certainly included were sexual sins. They were practicing a variety of sexual sins. And Paul warned them of their fatal error. They were not thinking. And some of you young men are not thinking. You think it doesn't matter what you do with work associates. You think it doesn't matter what you do in party situations. Paul says you need to know and you need to remember what you know. No one who indulges any known sin. No one who indulges any known sin can be saved. It doesn't matter what you profess with your mouth. It doesn't matter if you're a member of a good biblical church. You profess it, but you're living a lie. And he says, don't you know? This is a foundational principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue people from their sins, not to leave them in them. He came to transform them, to change them into holy men and women who love holiness, not to leave them practicing such sins. He came to fully sanctify them. And among the sexual sins which Paul zeroes in on here in 1 Corinthians 6 are fornication, adultery, and the word effeminate, it's a male perversion of a homosexual nature, and sodomy, blatant homosexuality. So when people say to you, oh, you're intolerant when you condemn homosexuality, you're not being intolerant. You're telling them the truth. You must not tell them that truth in an ungracious, sort of demeaning, harsh way. But you need to tell them the truth. And you need to say, I'm not being intolerant, my dear friend. Is it intolerance to tell somebody the truth? If someone steals from Walmart, am I being intolerant to say that was wrong? No, I'm not being intolerant. And God, and that's the point, it's not what you personally think. In one sense it is, but you say, no, it's not my personal opinion, my dear friend. God has made it plain that such sins like adultery, fornication, homosexuality will be judged and are condemned by God. They are contrary to God's design for men and women. That's what God says. It's not intolerant. Don't let such people bully you. It's amazing to me. We have all these anti-bully laws, legislation in schools. So we can't let kids bully one another. And yet, left and right, we have these adults who bully you. You're intolerant. I think you just bullied me. That's what you should perhaps say. Maybe that will get their attention. It's just insane. So Paul earnestly reminded the Corinthians that no matter how zealous, no matter how vocal, no matter how outspoken they might be in their profession of Christ, no matter how active they might have been in the church or in social services or religious performances, if they were not living a holy and righteous life in private as well as public, in all areas of life, according to the word of God, they would not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Meaning, it is very possible to be deceived. And we have proof of that in America. You got people who call themselves Christians, who really think they're Christians, who are living sexually active lives, and they're not married, and they think they're going to heaven. And Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't permit yourself to be deceived. We must see sin as God sees sin, which is why you need to be daily reading your Bible, which is why you need to be here at all three services to hear the word of God and to worship God, of course. We need to hate sin as God hates sin. We need to repent of our heart sins as well as outward sins, all sins, sexual sins, all sins, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live holy lives. And that leads me to my next point. Is there any hope for fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, other sexually deviant individuals? The answer is yes. Look in your Bibles again, 1 Corinthians 6. I did not read verse 11, and now I will. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, when Paul says, do you not know these things? Don't be deceived. Then notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. After you tell your friend that fornication or adultery or homosexuality is sin in the sight of God, will lead you to an eternal hell, you need to say, that's why Jesus Christ came into this world. The Son of God came into this world, took upon himself human flesh, became the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul do here in verse 11? He says, some of you Corinthian believers were former fornicators, adulterers, were formerly homosexuals, such were some of you. But he says, you've been washed and sanctified and justified. That is, they have been converted by the work of the Spirit of God and thus thoroughly changed. All of their filthy sins of sexual immorality have been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been purified from all of the pollution of their sexual sins in the blood of Jesus Christ and brought into a state of holiness. They have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and pronounced righteous in the sight of God, who sees all things and knows all things. And they have been freed from all guilt and acquitted of all charges. All charges righteously acquitted by God himself, because they are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, washed in the blood of Christ. Brethren, that should excite you. Some of you here, I know from pastoral interaction, you were formerly, before Christ saved you, you were a fornicator. You were an adulterer. You were a homosexual. You see, that is the absolutely amazing wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was sent into the world to save sinners like all of us, the vilest of sinners. If you could go to whatever the current prostitution area is of Manhattan, it used to be 42nd Street. I don't know that it still is. I have no idea. But if you could go to one of those areas of Manhattan, and if the gospel was proclaimed to an individual and he or she believed in Jesus Christ, left that lifestyle, left it behind, repented, that person could have been involved in bestiality, homosexuality, drug abuse, alcoholism, adultery. It could be sins that could be listed to become as high as Mount Everest. But in Jesus Christ, the worst of sins can be fully cleansed away. But when Christ does that, he delivers them out of it. You don't say, I'm a Christian, while you're engaged in pornography viewing on the computer and on your smartphone. You don't say, I'm a Christian, while you're doing heavy petting in the car with your boyfriend or girlfriend, let alone fornication. Don't be deceived. There is hope for every single sinner. That is the glory, the wonder of the gospel. I mean, if you just stop and think about it, and brethren, you should do it. Even if you never committed any of these sexual sins, if you haven't, you thank God. Not that you're better than others. No. But Lord, I thank you that you kept me from going down the worst forms of sin, but I could have if you had not stopped me. But Lord, my pride is sinful, sewage in your sight. My sinful bitterness is sinful sewage in your sight. But you sent Jesus Christ to cleanse, to save, to deliver, to transform. You're doing it, Lord, in my life. Continue to do it. Brethren, that should excite you. That should cause you to be humbled. That should cause you to bow down and worship. That should cause you to sing praise to God. That should cause you to speak of the joy of salvation. That's what you need to do. You need to think. You see how the mind is involved when Paul said, do you not know? He didn't say, do you not feel? Do you not know? You need to know Bible truth and then pray that Bible truth into your heart. You say, Lord, take this Bible truth and write it upon my heart and mind with spiritual indelible ink or with some sort of branding iron that it will never depart from me. So there is hope for every sexually unclean sinner in Jesus Christ. But there must be repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But now, from Genesis 2:24, from other passages of the Bible, I would like us to learn this lesson. God ordained sexual intimacy within the marriage bed is purposed by God to prevent the evils of sexual immorality. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. Beginning with verse 2. God ordained sexual intimacy within the marriage bed is purposed by God to prevent the evils of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 2. But because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. Do not defraud one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that you may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not, because of your incontinency, that is your lack of self-control. So, in order to avoid sexual sins of every sort, men and women are ordinarily in the providence of God to marry, and husbands and wives are to regularly engage in sexual relations within marriage. And such sexual relations within marriage, they do not eliminate temptations to sexual sins, but they are sexual activities between a husband and wife within marriage. They are one of God's means by which men and women may resist such temptations and maintain sexual purity. So if you are a single man, you should be praying, Lord, prepare me to be a godly husband. Help me to do what I need to do to be a godly husband. If I need to get an education, if I need to get a better job, help me to do that, Lord. Prepare me to be a godly husband and provide me with a godly wife so that we could have a godly marriage, so that, Lord, that would be one means to help me in the realm of sexual temptations. And according to this passage, 1 Corinthians 7, abstinence from sexual relations in marriage is not to be permitted unless, and Paul tells you what those parameters are, unless there is mutual consent. Mutual consent. That means, I know you're not dumb here, but just to make it very plain, that means both husband and wife have to agree together that they will not have sexual relations. It's not right for the husband to deny sexual relations from his wife for whatever carnal, sinful reason. I'm not talking about medical reasons. It is not right for the wife to deny sexual relations to her husband. This passage is chaste but explicit. If you're going to abstain from sexual relations in your marriage, there must be, first of all, mutual consent. Secondly, it must be for only a limited time. That's what Paul says. Thirdly, it must be for the purpose of special mutual spiritual exercises. Paul doesn't mention medical issues. Obviously, he was not ignorant of such realities, but putting those aside, he's saying there must be a purpose of special mutual spiritual exercises. And then lastly, the condition that Paul gives is that there must be a definite endpoint for your abstinence. There must be a definite plan for engaging in sexual relations again. Well, why? Biblical love is expressed in sexual union between a husband and wife. The essence of biblical love is selflessness, self-denying, self-giving. That's what Christ did when he came to this earth. He came in love, in selflessness, self-denying love, and self-giving of himself. And at the heart of the marriage relationship is the giving of oneself away to your spouse. And you show that in your sexual relation as husband and wife. And so that is what you are to do. This selflessness and self-giving is expressed very intimately, very profoundly, in the physical union of husband and wife, confirming and deepening their oneness, their being one flesh. When you love one another, you will want to be regularly engaged in such sexual intimacy. It's not wrong, it's not perverse, it's not unclean, it's just the opposite of all those things. And that's what Paul is teaching us here. Well, our time is gone, so I must stop in order to keep to the right schedule here. But brethren, please pray these truths into your heart, into your life, whether you are married or not married, and ask God to teach us all and to enable us all to put into practice what we are learning. So let's close now in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for giving us the Bible. We thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it teaches us all that we need to know, how to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we thank you for sending your Son into the world to rescue hell-deserving, sinful sinners. We thank you that that gospel is offered freely to all. We thank you that the grace of God covers over all our sins. We thank you that the blood of Christ cleanses away from all sin. We thank you, our God, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your gracious gospel. We pray these things in his name. Amen.